Good morning. Ready as you're going to be. I guess that means you're awake, right? That's the first priority. So got you awake. We'll rejoice in that. And what was a good time together this morning. Appreciate, as Todd said, your participation. We come together and spend time together. We don't come as ones who are observing, but rather hopefully become as ones who are participating actively in the singing, as our brother leads us in prayer, that we can add our amens to that in agreement, that we can listen actively to the Word, not only hearing, but also desiring to be a doer of the Word. How can I put this into practice in my life? How important that is. Many of you are familiar with the Peanuts comic strip. Many of us grew up with that comic strip, and if you're familiar with it or if you're not, in this particular comic strip that I'm going to refer to, Linus and Lucy, brother and sister, were there, and they were looking out the window, and the rain was just really coming down. And Lucy said to Linus, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the earth?" Now, Linus is the resident Bible scholar for the Peanuts group, and he answers, "Well, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And so with a smile on her face, Lucy replied, "Linus, you've taken a great load off my mind," to which Linus responds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Such wisdom from Charles Schulz and the Peanuts gang. Sound theology has a way of taking a load off our minds. And we're going to be looking this morning at 2 Thessalonians in our New Testament. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'll encourage you to turn there. If you're visiting and don't have one, or if you're here regularly and don't have one, there should be one somewhere in the along with the song books. And so I want to encourage you to grab that and turn to 2 Thessalonians. And this book was written to some folks who had a load on their minds, it seems. Several weeks ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and if you've been with us recently, you know that we're seeking this summer to do some one-message overviews of some of the New Testament epistles. And started in Galatians and have done Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians in 1 Thessalonians, and now we are doing 2 Thessalonians this morning. Let's see here if our technology can keep up with us. And there it goes. It caught up with us. So we've already done a little bit of background on Thessalonica and the local church that was there. You can go back to Acts 17 and find out about how that church came about as Paul took the gospel there. And again, as you look at our map, you can see in purple there, Thessalonica or Thessalonica, today Thessaloniki, there in modern-day Greece. And that's where this is taking place as Paul took the gospel. And you see down there on the side of your screen to the east, Jerusalem, where the church was born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And the gospel has spread up into that area called Asia Minor. And there we find Galatia, Ephesus, and Colossae that we've already considered the letters they received. And then Paul went across to Europe. We found that he went to Philippi, and we studied the letter that he wrote to the believers there at Philippi. And now we're also seeking to consider what he's saying to the Thessalonians. When we looked at 1 Thessalonians, we considered it under the overall theme of anticipating the coming of the Lord. Again, what we're seeking to do in this, obviously, as we're taking a whole letter and doing it in one message, we're just trying to give an overview, something that will encourage you, hopefully, to go in and dig deeper on your own, and will also give you some background and some perspective as you go in to do that. The context here that we find as we read 2 Thessalonians, written not long probably after 1 Thessalonians, maybe just a matter of a month or months after that, Paul sent this second letter to this local church. And it seems that they were going through a time of significant persecution and tribulation. They were suffering. And as they went through that, it seemed that a question that was on their mind and maybe even was being presented to them by others was, are we experiencing what the Old Testament refers to as the day of the Lord? Is that what this suffering and this tribulation and this persecution is all about? And maybe the thought came to them as they thought about Paul's first letter and in chapter 4 speaking of the rapture. And maybe the thought was, did we somehow miss the rapture? Or were we mistaken and now we've moved into this day of the Lord, what we would see as the tribulation period? Well, we're going to do a crash course this morning in eschatology. Crash course in eschatology. You know, all of us have been to school and we've learned the three R's. We're good at reading, or okay, writing, some of us can handle that, and arithmetic. And if you can do reading, writing, and arithmetic, you got the three R's. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the five R's of eschatology, okay? The five R's of eschatology. Now, we looked at this little timeline last time when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to be referring to this timeline as we go through. I'll bring it back up at different times, but just to give you that little overview, you see on the left-hand side that the present church age, that's where we are now. And then we find the rapture of the church that we'll be referring to again this morning that Paul taught on back in chapter 4 of his first letter to the Thessalonian believers. And then we get into that tribulation period divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. And that will come into play in our study this morning. And then the return of Christ to the earth. Remember, at the rapture, he comes to the air. At the return, he comes to the earth, and then into the millennial reign, that final judgment, and then the eternal state. I'm going to put this up here quickly. We looked at it last time, but just to give you a reminder, when the Lord comes back at the rapture, it's going to be to the air. But we also find things in the New Testament that tell us he's coming to the earth. And that's a different coming. They're all a part, as it were, of the same coming, but separated by approximately 7 years. The rapture, we find the Lord Jesus is going to come for his saints. The believers are going to be caught up to be with him. When he comes at the revelation or the return, he's going to come with his saints. And then at the rapture, we find that he's coming to bless. He's taking his people home. We're going to be blessed with him. When he comes back, at his revelation, at the return, he's going to be coming to judge. And as you study your New Testament, Old Testament as well, you find that there is a distinction. So this morning, we're just going to do an overview of these three chapters. And we're going to look at five R's of the end times. And the first one is going to be the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to make some notes, you'll find that this will be referred to specifically in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. The first two chapters are somewhat introductory. We'll begin with them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into this first R, and we're going to find that these R's are not presented in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chronological order. And that's why we'll keep returning back to our timeline. And at the end, we'll try to bring them all together in chronological order. Did I ever tell what eschatology meant? I didn't. Okay. I thought I had it on here, but I don't. It really is the study of the end times, the final things. So if you hear the word eschatology, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y, hear that mentioned, is talking about the end times, the last days, the final things, heaven and hell, the judgment, the rapture, the return. All of these may be tied into this area of study, eschatology. So we're going to have a crash course this morning, and I mean a crash course because we're really going to pull it out quickly. But in verse 7, you notice here, we're going to break into what Paul is saying, but he speaks here
of God giving you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Revealed from heaven. Now, last time as we looked at 1 Thessalonians, we really emphasized a Greek word, parousia. Parousia, the coming. It means presence or coming or arrival. And not always, but generally speaking, when you find this Greek word in the New Testament, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus coming at the rapture. But there's another word that we're going to see several times in 2 Thessalonians, and again, it's in other places in the New Testament, apocalypsis. And you probably heard of the apocalypse, which refers back to this Greek word. And here we have a word that means an unveiling, a disclosure, an appearance. Here you see an unveiling, an apocalypsis, if you were speaking Greek, of a statue. And a statue has been built and it's placed in a play area where people can see it, but it's covered up until the unveiling at that official time, and maybe no one but a few people really know what it looks like until it's unveiled, until it's disclosed, until it's revealed. And that's the word that we have here in verse 7, that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. When he comes at the rapture, every eye is not going to see him then. It's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we're going to be caught up together to be with the Lord and in the air, and forever we're going to be with the Lord. And the world is not going to see him at that time. But when he comes back, at the end of the tribulation, when he comes to the earth, then every eye, we read, will see him. The Jewish nation is going to recognize who he truly is. So we see that this will happen, basically, there the little hand, at here's the return of Christ. After this period of the tribulation, we're in the church age, the rapture is next, it could happen while we're here in this room, and those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior will be caught up to be with the Lord. We read that the bodies of believers in the cemeteries or strewed in the ocean or wherever they may be are going to be caught up, reunited with the souls and spirits of those who were already with the Lord, and then we're going to be caught up with them. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, if our sins are forgiven. So the revelation of the Lord Jesus, his return to earth, again, distinct from the rapture. What's he going to be revealed to do? Well, before I show that to you from the passage here, I just want to read quickly a passage from Revelation 19. You don't have to turn there. You can make a note of it, or you can turn if you want to. It's verses 11 through 16. And we have a lot about the end times in the book of Daniel, a lot obviously in Revelation, a lot in the different epistles. The Lord Jesus spoke on it while he was here. We have it recorded in the Gospels. But here's what it says about him coming at this time that he will be revealed at the end of the tribulation when he will come to the earth. And John, in a vision, sees the future. And he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth at his return, at his revelation, he is coming to judge. He is coming to make war. There will be blessing associated with that, but he is coming primarily to judge. We read that he's coming with his mighty angels. Continue on there, if you will, with me. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 1. He's speaking to these people who are being persecuted. They're suffering. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The Lord Jesus is coming back to this literal earth one day. And those of us who know him as Savior, we're going to be coming with him, because at the rapture, we're going to be have been called up to be with him. And 7 years later, after this tribulation's over, we're going to come back with him, and he's going to be revealed to repay. And he wanted to encourage those Thessalonian believers. You may look around and think that there is no justice, but it's a righteous thing with God. And in verse 5, he speaks of the righteous judgment of God. I was reading an article this week where the fellow was talking about, it seems that in much preaching today, the whole idea of judgment has been removed, or at least pushed to the side. And he brought out the point, you cannot have justice without judgment. What is wrong must be judged in order for there to be true justice. And he's coming back to repay those who are opposing the people of God. He's coming back to revenge. He's going to avenge the hurtfulness upon the people of God, and particularly those during that tribulation period who were suffering in an awful manner for the cause of Christ. And he's also coming to receive. He's coming to receive glory. And did you notice that glory is going to be in his saints? He's going to be glorified in us. As the universe looks on, as the angels look on at us and what he has done with us, fallen sinners, guilty, going our own way, and he's turned us around and he's changed us, he's made us new. Just like we're going to be thinking with the kids this week, the transforming power of God, not only in the growth of a little insect, of a little insignificant bug, but also in the lives of little insignificant sinners like us. And that's going to be put on display for all the universe to see. And he's going to receive glory, and he's going to be admired among all those who believe and all who know the Lord Jesus. We're going to be worshiping him. We were able to worship this morning in song, and I hope even now that you're worshiping him as you hear his word proclaimed and read, and you're responding to that with the overflow of gratefulness to God and to the Lord Jesus, his Son, the Son of God. I hope that's coming from your heart this morning, and I hope it'll come from your heart tomorrow morning. I hope that your life will not wait until we're in heaven for God to be glorified in you. But that if you don't know him as your Savior, you'll trust in the day and your life will be changed. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, that tomorrow morning as you go to work, or you're in your community, or you're in the marketplace, or you're with your family, that in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is going to be revealed in all of his glory one day, that he'll be glorified in you, that he'll be admired by you. What a great privilege for us who know the Lord Jesus. And to know that those who don't know him are going to face him as judge. We'll speak more of that later. We need to hurry on. The first R is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The second R that we find in the beginning of chapter 2 is what we're calling the renunciation of the truth. The renunciation of the truth. Notice there in verse 3 of chapter 2, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away, your Bible may say the apostasy apostasy means, a falling away, a departing, the renouncing of truth, the renouncing of belief in the truth. That's what apostasy is. The act of relinquishing or abandoning something. In this case, the relinquishing or the abandoning of the truth of God. Again, this is going to happen after the rapture. Here on our timeline, you see, again, the present church age. Here's the rapture. The Lord Jesus will come to the air. Uh-oh. I'm going to mess up here if I'm not careful. But then we find that after that, there's going to be a falling away, a departing, an abandonment, a renunciation, and apostasy from the truth. You know, we can look around us today. In fact, we don't have to wait till today. We can look back 2,000 years ago and we can see people departing from the truth back in the time of the epistles being written. You read through the epistles and you'll find Paul talking about people who were departing. You look in the book of Hebrews, you'll find people who claimed to believe, but then for whatever reason, maybe things got difficult, or maybe they saw something that they wanted more than they wanted God, and they turned away from what they professed that they believed. I would suggest they didn't really believe it. Their lives were never really changed. They never received the Lord Jesus truly as Savior. They may have had lip service. They may have had intellectual assent to a creed or to something that was presented. They may have had an emotional response to a sermon or to someone sharing with them, but they never really believed in the Lord Jesus and trusted Him as Savior. And we see that down through the history of the church. And we look around us today, and any thinking person can see that there is building this great renunciation from the truth, even within the professing church, as we find false gospels abounding, as we find an unwillingness to be identified with the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even among those who would claim to be Christians. We can look back at the first two or chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we can find there the Lord Jesus speaking to 7 local churches. And 5 of those churches received at least some condemnation, some criticism. The Lord Jesus was trying to help them, to draw them to repentance. And we see those things building today, the leaving of our first love, as they did in Ephesus, the toleration of false doctrine, as they were doing in Pergamos, the toleration of sin in the local assembly, ongoing sin, unrepented of, as they were doing in Thyatira, a lack of reality, a name, but not a reality to go with that name, as they had in Sardis, and a failure to recognize their true condition before God. That's what was going on in Laodicea. They thought they were rich. The Lord Jesus said, you're poor. They thought they could see. The Lord Jesus said, you're blind. They thought they were clothed. The Lord Jesus said, you're naked. And we can look in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, particularly in chapters there, and we can see this apostasy described, and we see it building in our day. The full turning away is not going to happen until after the rapture, but it's working to that. Our third of the 5 R's we find as we continue in chapter 2, and it's, again, a revelation. But here's the revelation of the man of sin. Notice, again, verse 3 as we continue our reading there. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless... In other words, here's what's going to happen before the day of the Lord, before the day of Christ. There's going to be this apostasy, but something else is going to happen. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this man that we have here is described in three ways in this passage. We looked at two of them. The man of sin. He's going to be so far away from God's standard that he can be identified by that three-word sin. Now, there's a sense in which every one of us, every human being, could be described as people of sin because we were all born in sin with a nature that tends toward sin. We're all guilty of going against God. I don't care how moral we may have been brought up. No matter how many rules we kept, all of us have been guilty and are guilty of sin against God. But this man, we often call him the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. You know, it's interesting that this man of sin, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has an apocalypsis, a revelation, so the man of sin has an apocalypsis. Same word. He has a revelation. The Lord Jesus has a parousia, a coming. The man of sin has a parousia. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he worked great miracles. We're going to see that this man is going to work great miracles. He's a deceiver. He's a man of sin. He's the son of perdition. The only other one in Scripture referred to in that way was Judas Iscariot. The son of destruction. Utter destruction. The doomed one. And he comes to destroy, but he also, his end will be destruction. And then we find as well down in verse 8 that this one is referred to as the lawless one. The one who sees himself as above all authority. One who is coming to deceive through miraculous works, which we read in this passage, that are after the working of Satan. He does have power. This one is going to come and he's going to be looked at as the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But he's going to come and he's going to come into this world and he's going to be revealed. And after all the believers have been removed by way of the rapture, all those spirit-indwelt Christians taken out of this earth, and chaos sets in. And we can just imagine as we look at the economic situation today, as we look at what's going on politically around the world, as we look at what is happening in the atmosphere with the weather and with natural disasters. Can you imagine a man coming in who said, I've got all the answers, and he's smooth and he's slick and he can work miracles. And he doesn't present himself as the man of sin. He doesn't come and say, I'm the son of destruction. I'm the lawless one. But that is his character. And God will reveal him. And he will come to deceive those who perish. Those who refused to receive, verse 10 tells us, the love of the truth. And verse 12 tells us they didn't believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They heard the truth presented. They rejected the truth. If you're here this morning, you've heard the truth, very likely. You're hearing the truth of the Lord Jesus. You're hearing the truth that we're all guilty. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. We're all deserving of hell. Everlasting destruction, chapter 1 says. Everlasting destruction, not annihilation. But everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's hell right there. Being separated from God, that's hell. You see, today we read in the book of Acts that God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. You know, the sinners and the saints receive the same sunshine coming down on their gardens. God is present in this world. But many people are rejecting Him. But that's what hell, that's the worst thing about hell. That's worse than the fire. That's worse than the darkness. That's worse than the memory. The separation totally from God. That's what awaits them. Those who didn't receive the love of the truth. And if you're here this morning and you reject the Lord Jesus. If you say, somehow I can do it on my own or I'll help him, if you don't see that I need the Lord Jesus to come and to transform me, to change me, to forgive me of my sins, and he will do that because he went to the cross. And he died there as your substitute. He took your sins upon himself there on Calvary's cross, and God placed your guilt on him. And he paid the price, but it has to be received. These people would not receive the love of the truth. They rejected that. They chose unrighteousness, the pleasure of sin for a time. We find that ultimately in that tribulation period, there's going to be a strong delusion sent from God. They're going to believe the lie. If you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel and you've rejected the Lord Jesus, you've not received him as Savior, the Bible tells us here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Word of God, that you're going to believe a lie. And you might think, I'll never do that. I'm hearing the gospel. If I get into that time period, I'll know what's going on. I'll receive the Lord Jesus. No, God's going to send strong delusion. You're going to believe the lie. We need to trust him now. You know, he's coming. He's going to be revealed, but we don't want to miss it. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord Jesus, who's going to be revealed, he's going to have the victory. This guy is going down. He's powerful. He's slick. He's a great orator. He can do miracles. He can impress people. He can supposedly bring peace. And he's going to put himself to be worshipped as God above every deity. All other religions, true and false, are going to be put down, and he's going to be worshipped. But he's going to be struck down by the very brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus. His glory and the very breath of his mouth is going to destroy this one who dares to rise up against the Lord Jesus. A brother this morning in the Lord's Supper referred to Revelation 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The nations are rising up against him. And the Lord laughs in derision. It's a mockery for anyone, even this Antichrist, the one who comes as a replacement, he thinks. Well, fourthly, we've got another R, the removal of the restrainer in verses 6 and 7. Again, he's saying these things aren't going to happen until the church is taken out of the picture. There's going to be a great turning away from the truth, and this Antichrist is going to be revealed. And prior to that, as we think about our timeline, right at the time of the rapture, I suggest that's when this person is going to be restrained. Look at verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. That's the lawless one. The man of sin may be revealed in his own time. God's controlling that. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells every believer at the moment of faith and never leaves. And when the believers, when we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air, then he, in that sense of working in the lives and through the lives of his people, that time is going to be over. And he's going to be removed, and that restraint that he is now putting on two things. One, the revelation of the man of sin. That man could be alive today. He very likely could be alive today. But he's restrained from being what he really wants to be and doing what he really wants to do. But then that restraint's going to be removed. And then also this mystery of lawlessness, this undercurrent of rebellion against God that we see going on very clearly, it's going to be totally unrestrained. Can you imagine living in that kind of world? We think it's bad now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And then with the judgment of God coming upon this earth as well. And I would suggest that it's the Holy Spirit Himself who is going to be removed. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, like God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit is everywhere. But He's going to return, I believe, to His ministry like He had in the Old Testament. He would come upon a person for a particular ministry, but He didn't indwell the people of God corporately or individually. Today, we're to be salt, the salt of the earth, the Lord Jesus said, and the light of the world. Can you imagine a world with no believers in the Lord Jesus? We see what's happening around us today. We see the moving toward lawlessness. Can you imagine what's going to happen when that restraint is removed? And as we studied in Romans chapter 1, when God gives up unbelievers to what they really want, to where they're heading, can you imagine what this world is going to be? Well, the last R, we're going to have to finish quickly with this, and we find it at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, and it's the response of the believers. The response of the believers. Prophecy is never given just for curiosity's sake. God doesn't tell us what's going to happen in the future just so we can know that and have a one-up on somebody we're having a Bible discussion with, but rather that we can respond to Him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Here's how He goes from these prophetic truths. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." He's talking to believers. Those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who have recognized their sinfulness. Those who have understood what we're on the course to and have chosen to, by faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and shed His blood for their salvation, their forgiveness. And by faith, simple faith, the faith of a child, have received Him as Savior. He says, "You're beloved by God." God so loved the world, amen, He loves the world, but He has a special love, in a family love. I love all of you, but I love you in a different way than I love my wife and my children and my grandson. But I love you, and God loves everyone, but He has a unique love for His children, His people. And Paul speaks to them. And very quickly, we don't have time to look much at this, but please do it on your own at the end of chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. How do we respond to this teaching, to this sound theology, as Linus would call it? Well, first of all, we pledge to stand with the truth. Notice there, in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Stand fast. Some of you have been watching the Olympics. You've seen Michael Phelps win all those golds and all those medals. You've seen Gabby Douglas win a gold for the U.S. I don't know how many of you have watched any Greco-Roman wrestling. You've got to have some extra channels probably to watch that. But these guys get up there, and their goal is to stand, to not give in to that opponent. And we're challenged by Paul and the Holy Spirit to stand fast and to hold on to the traditions. Now, the word traditions here means things that have been passed down. Now, these are the things passed down from the apostles and from the Lord Jesus. And He's not saying, just because you have a family tradition, hold on to it. And there's nothing wrong with that. And traditions, things passed down that human beings have come up with, they can be good, but we got to be careful. The Lord Jesus spoke against the traditions of men. We got to take the Word of God and hold on to that. And when things get tough and the persecution begins, we've got to hold fast to the truth. Hold fast is what we're to do. Stand fast and hold the traditions. Faith, again, I put this in there. You can look back at the beginning of chapter 1. Faith growing, love overflowing, and endurance showing. Well, that's what we should have. Responding. Another way we need to respond is by praying for the spread of the truth. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Look at chapter 3. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, we have basically would be a prayer of Paul for the Thessalonians. But here in chapter 3, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." You might have seen yesterday, Mo Farah, winning the 10,000 meters for his country of Great Britain. He was running down that track, 6.2 miles at a pace of way under five minutes for every mile. He was running swiftly. Nothing was stopping him. And as he got to the end, the glory was his, humanly speaking. Back in the first century, it would have been a wreath of leaves, branches around his head. He got a gold medal for that. He was glorified. And Paul said, "You pray for the spread of the gospel, the spread of the truth, because there are people in your neighborhood and that work with you and in your family and in your community and in parts of the world that you've never seen or even heard of who don't know the Lord Jesus, and they're on their way to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's where they're heading. And we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send the workers out and that we would respond. You're not responsible for my neighbors. I'm responsible. I'm not responsible for your neighbors. You're responsible. And we need to take the word of God, and we need to be the answer to our own prayers, and we need to pray one for another. We need to pray for the spread of the truth. And then thirdly, we need to practice the specifics of the truth. There were people there, it seems, in Thessalonica who, thinking they were in the day of the Lord, that, well, might as well quit my job and quit working. It's all coming to an end. And there have been people down through the history of the church who have had that same attitude. The Lord's coming on this certain day at this certain time. I might as well sell everything and forget it and go. But that Paul said, that's not it. He said, no, the fact that we're looking for the Lord Jesus does not mean that we don't continue to function appropriately here in this earth. That we don't keep living as good citizens and as hard workers and as loving parents and as loving spouses and good neighbors and fellow believers. No, we continue that. And he was serious about these people who weren't working. In fact, he said, you identify them and don't even have fellowship with them. Come on, Paul. I mean, you're kind of overdoing it a little bit here, buddy. No, it's serious. The testimony of the believers. He took it seriously. They take it seriously in the Olympics. You probably don't watch any badminton in the Olympics. But the way that the badminton schedule is set up is they have some pre-rounds until they get to the knockout rounds. And in these early rounds, some of the players, the doubles teams in the women's division, they were realizing that if they lost, they would get a better position in the finals against a lesser team than if they won. And they lost on purpose. Some of them were from China. You know what? The Chinese Olympic team distanced themselves from these people. They were sent home. They could no longer participate. And that's the picture of what's going on here. Paul said we need to continue living our lives as believers in such a way that we recognize our accountability not only to the Lord but to each other. Because what I do reflects on you, and what you do reflects on me. And it's important that we understand that and that we practice the specifics of the truth. Well, I'm not going to go through this because our time is gone. I've kept you over time. I apologize. But I'll just put this up here on the right-hand side as a more of a chronological. And we'll leave it with this. And as we close, if you'd like to look at that, we encourage you to do that. But I am going to leave you with one verse, chapter 3 and verse 16. There's some wonderful 3:16s in the Bible. Here's another one. I'm going to share it with you. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for these folks who've been willing to listen and to learn and to respond. Thank you for their graciousness, Lord, and given me these few extra minutes, and I pray that it's been profitable. Lord, that we will take seriously this issue of the end times and what is ahead for those who don't know the Lord Jesus particularly, but also that we'll be encouraged. Lord, things may get terrible, but your Son is coming back. We know that He's going to rule and He's going to reign over all. He's going to bring justice to this unjust world. Father, might we respond in a way that honors you, that is in accordance with the truth. Father, thank you that you are the Lord of peace. Father, I pray your peace upon everyone gathered here that knows you. Lord, any who don't know you, may they be deeply convicted of their sins. May they know that you are the Lord of peace, but may you give them no peace until they receive your Son as Savior. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen. And the Lord bless you.